Gospel of Luke is where we are. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, is going to be our text this morning. We're still in the early stages of Jesus' public ministry. So far in this ministry, this public ministry of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been baptized by John, identified with sinners. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him. God, his Father, has affirmed him. Satan has tempted him. His hometown has rejected him. He's teaching and preaching with an authority that they have never seen before. He's healing with the authority of God. He's casting out demons with authority. God has affirmed him and validated him with great power over both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And reports about this Jesus are traveling throughout the region and in Jerusalem. He's remained in the Galilean region. As Luke takes us there, he's still in this same section. This is still the Galilean ministry of Christ. And especially he hovers here in this area around Capernaum. It's here that he's begun calling his disciples. Crowds are now pressing him in every place, so many that Mark reports he can no longer enter into the cities through the front gates. He has to kind of move about in the desolate places. Luke tells us that's okay, because it's in those desolate places that he meets with his God. It's in those desolate places where he finds opportunity to pray. And so we come to Luke chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." As Luke writes, through God's Spirit, he's building the foundations. He's revealing to us more and more of who Christ is and what Christ has come to do, so that the reader might be certain about this gospel, about this Savior. And as he becomes certain about who this Jesus is, the reader's left with a need for response. What am I to do with this Jesus? What am I to do with this thing he's come to do that he accomplished for me? Luke isn't so concerned with the sequence of events. As you read through Luke, and you do it in comparison with the other Gospels, you find that Luke isn't so concerned with sequence. What Luke is concerned with is building blocks. What Luke is wanting to do is to build these events in such a way that you just keep getting more and more of who this Christ is, what he's come to do, and what it means to you. What are the responses that people have, the right responses and the wrong responses? He began Jesus' ministry account with this self-revelation, right? Luke begins with this first time where he goes to his hometown. The other ones leave that a year into his ministry. Luke starts with that because it is in that place that Jesus states who he is. He quotes from Isaiah. And in that Isaiah passage, it points to the Messiah and the coming of God's kingdom. And remember what he told the people in that sermon that Luke reports? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, what he's telling the people that were gathered there, you know the guy that's being spoken of here in this Isaiah passage? It's me. God spoke of me when he was speaking here. And that day is today. People weren't really happy with that message. Remember, they rejected that and kicked him out of the town and moved him on his way. Then comes his teaching on the kingdom come, right? And in this preaching, as he's preaching, the kingdom has come. The day is now. What happens is one of these demons is hiding inside this guy, and the demon screams out as he's teaching this because the demon recognized him, and the demon's in a panic. And Christ casts him out. Then comes his healings. First, it's Peter's mother-in-law, and then it's all of the people that came through the night. This Jesus has power to heal, authority. And as he begins to heal, crowds begin to form. Remember the people in Capernaum? They want him to stay. This is a great guy. This is a great Jesus. We want him to stay. This healing, it's great. This demon casting out, it's really good too. His preaching has this authority. We want him to stay here. We don't want to share him with anyone else. Jesus said, that's not why I came. I came to preach the gospel. I came to save. I need to go and take this to the other towns. Remember in chapter 4, Luke gives us a typical Sabbath day. Teaching, casting out demons, healing all who come, praying. I laugh because I said, not a lot of resting, not a lot of sleeping, not a lot of relaxing in a typical day of our Lord and Savior. It's a message to us, isn't it? How much time, how much priority we put on resting, sleeping, relaxing. Wasn't a priority for him. Now, typical Sabbath day, we see Jesus, and now in chapter 5, he's providing this next episode that brings out a new aspect of Jesus' authority and ministry, another building block for us to be certain of who this Jesus is and what he's come to do. Chapter 5, verse 1. I love the way he starts. On one of those days, right? Remember chapter 5, verse 1? It was on one occasion. And that was the great catch. And in that occasion, what Luke is showing us is his authority over nature. And he starts to show us the mission. He was going to make them fishers of men. He was a great fisher of men. And so we start to see who he is and what he came to do. Chapter 5, verse 12, in one of those cities, right? You start to see with Luke, he doesn't care about the timing and so much of the, he wants you to see who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. In one of those cities, and that was the cleansing of the leper, authority to cleanse. We saw that is who he was, and he had great compassion. Touching the untouchable is what he came to do. Now in chapter 5, verse 17, on one of those days, you start to see this trend of the way that Luke presents this. On one of those days, there's another picture for us to learn, another truth, another revelation of his authority, of his mission, of his compassion. What will we learn of Christ in this picture? Do you ever go through your gospel that way as you're reading through it? Each new chapter, each new verse, what next are you going to show me of Christ that I might love him more? What next of Christ am I going to hear from his mouth that's going to teach me more about who he is, his authority, his love, his compassion, his mission? We often just read through, don't we? We just read to get knowledge inside. Stop. Get into these gospels and realize that they're written for you in such a way. They're revelatory of God, who said, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Not only do we have a love for Christ, it gives us a love for his Father. Come into the Gospels with an expectation. Come into the Gospel saying, show me again who you are. Show me your face. Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had returned to Capernaum after some days. right? And so Luke just says, it was one of those days. It doesn't really matter. Mark says it was a few days from the time that he had cleansed the leper. And Mark reports that he's at home. Matthew says that they had just come back over in a boat and that Jesus and the guys had come to his own city. His own city. We would know from the reading what would be his home and his home city. It would be Nazareth. But he's not in Nazareth. He's in Capernaum. You know what's kind of cool when you start to look at that is to realize, oh, this is Jesus' adopted home. This is the city that he felt at home in. Right? You start to get an understanding. And what home is it that he's staying in? We know from the last study, it's Simon Peter's house. This is where he's staying. As I started thinking through that and looking at that picture, I started thinking to myself, how awesome would it have been to have lived in that house during that time? Could you imagine the things that you would have seen in that house? I started thinking of it. You know, Peter's wife is there and her mother, who were probably the ones who were just serving and cooking and doing all these kind of things around the house. They would have been really warm and constantly. Remember his mother-in-law, the minute that she's healed, what does she start doing? Cooking and serving again. And you can kind of see the heart of this mom that's in this house. There's Peter, Jesus, James and John, Andrew, and then all of the other boys, these young men who've come in to follow Christ. Can you imagine the teaching that would have been taking place around those tables? Can you just imagine what it would have been like to have been in a house that was so on fire for Christ? God's power at work. You know, as I was thinking about that, it's like, oh, Lord, make my house like that. Make my house a house where people gather. Make my house a place where the boys come and they hear God's word. Make it a place where the folks can come and where we're serving and helping and praying and a place that is home, not just for us, but for all of those who love Christ. He was at home in Capernaum and in this place. It's on one of those days that Jesus and presumably some of his disciples were at home in Peter's house and Jesus is teaching. But Luke wants us to know something. It's not an ordinary day. There's a very special crowd that's been gathered into the house on this day. Pharisees and teachers of the law were there. These had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. This was not an accidental gathering that two Pharisees happened to show up at the same time. No, every Pharisee and scribe from the villages surrounding of Galilee and Judea, and they'd come in from Jerusalem. There had been a meeting somewhere, and they said, let's go see what this guy is all about. This was the day. They all gathered. They're all here at the house. The house is filled with scribes and Pharisees and those that were following them. They had gathered there to see Jesus, to hear him. Who are they? You need to stop for a moment because so often we're so familiar with this story. And for me, one of the things that was different was I had not been familiar with who was sitting there. Pharisees and teachers of the law. Teachers of the law, they're more often referred to in your scriptures as scribes. So it's scribes and Pharisees. Noma didaskaloi or grammatitais. These are the two groups that are there. Teachers, professional teachers of the Mosaic Law, and professional interpreters of the Mosaic Law. These are the professionals who wrote out for the people with great human authority what the law was saying, how the law was to be applied, what the people were required to do in order to keep the law. And what you find is their writings made up the core of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Stacks of regulations, stacks of requirements. Simply, these guys took God's law and from it constructed regulations for the people to follow in every aspect of life. Volumes were written, how to bathe, how to eat, how to do business, how to relate with others, how to work, how to serve, how to on and on and on and on. You'd be surprised how specific they get in these regulatory principles. The Pharisees were men, ultimately then, so those were the scribes. They were the ones who were converting all of this stuff into the writings for people to follow. The Pharisees were men ultimately highly revered and respected who devoted themselves to living out in careful, obsessive obedience to all of these things, both the Mosaic Law and all of these regulations. All these regulations that were derived from the scribes. And these people were revered because they were outwardly living in obedience to the stacks of rules. So you got the guys who wrote the rules, and you got the guys who were trying to follow the rules. And these guys who were trying to follow the words, they worked hard to persuade others, oftentimes bully others to do the same. We know that Jesus came after these, right? Later on, you're going to find in the gospel, he kind of comes after these. Why did he go after them? It was because of their hypocrisy. Remember, these people were the people that placed a heavy burden on the backs of people, and he called them whitewashed tombs. Do you know why he called them whitewashed tombs? Because they looked good on the outside, but they were dead and rotten on the inside. But as we tend to just write them off, oh, these are Pharisees and scribes, Jesus hated them, I hate them too, we don't always find Jesus hating on them. Right? We shouldn't forget that he pointed them out in principle for what they stood for. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow, that would have been a scary thing to hear from Jesus. He would point to these scribes and Pharisees saying, if you're really trying to work your way there, you better be better than these guys. And everyone would go, oh, there's no way. They're incredible. And so not always does Jesus just throw them out. He wants you to see in principle, this is a type of righteousness. This is a type of obedience that God is looking for. Christ didn't criticize them for their obedience to the law. He criticized them because they had an outward conformity that went contrary to their inner attitudes. That's what he had a heartburn with them. Whitewashed tombs. And they had made the law the authority. This is one of those points that doesn't sound important, but it's really important. These guys had made the law the authority. Who is the authority? God is the authority. This is his word. They had made the law the authority. If the law was where the authority lay, and they were teachers and practitioners of the law, then it gave them authority and power because they had command over this authority. Do you see that? It's one of the reasons they felt so high and lifted up. It's why they were proud all the time. It's why they were able to point their finger at everybody, because they figured the authority was here and I carry that authority. Side note, first one. We need to be careful, don't we? In preparing for the new Sunday school class, we're looking at it from a Christian worldview, a Christian perspective. And I found myself even seeing that we often consider ourselves higher, better, because we have this knowledge. We're better than all these pagans. We're better than all these people who are following after all these stupid other gods. And when people come in, scientists and PhDs that talk to us, we think we're better because we've got this stuff. I want you to understand, we don't go to those people because we're better. You're going to lose the argument. We're not better. That was the mistake the Pharisees made. That was the mistake that the scribes made. We don't look down on those who don't know the Bible. We don't look down on those that don't know the Lord. We don't look down on those who don't know the doctrines. When we do that, we get high and mighty. We get self-righteous. We start to think that our knowledge means something. We start to have a status, we think, with God. Beloved, we must never forget who we are and what our status is. It never changes. We are sinners who are saved by grace. We were lost people who have been found by Him. That's our status. We always need to remember it is by God's grace. It is through God's will. It is through God's Son and by His Spirit that we now can stand, that we now have any hope at all. It is nothing of us. God hates a haughty spirit. God loves those that are humble, those who depend on Him, His power, His authority, His grace. So to beat this to the ground, if the law is the thing that holds all the authority versus God with all authority, why is that distinction so important? Because it's only when we understand what total righteousness, total holiness, total obedience really looks like that we start to understand where we are. It makes us understand our need of God's grace, our dependence on His mercy, His salvation. It's His authority to condemn or to save. It's His prerogative. It's His salvation. These guys, by elevating the law, they've given a checklist to the people to follow, a list of do's and do nots. And what it did is it gave man the authority. How do I mean that? At least it gives the impression that man has the authority, because it gives the impression that we can save ourselves. It gives the impression that we can achieve enough righteousness to merit God's affection. It gives the impression that we can earn God's favor. This is what ticked off Jesus. These who spoke so highly of God, these who by their own, these are the ones who lifted the word higher than anyone else. These are the ones who said, oh, the law of God. The most visual representation of those people that lifted God high by their own hypocrisy had lowered Him. Do you see that? They thought they were lifting Him up, but in reality, by giving these people this huge volumes of stuff, it gave man the impression that somehow he might be able to become righteous enough for God. Which tells you that no matter how high they had lifted him up, they hadn't lifted him up high enough. They had burdened the people. They had tragically led the people astray. They had led the people to trust in themselves. So these scribes and Pharisees, they're the ones who are assembled here, right? I take all of that time to let you know, these are the guys that have filled up Peter's house. They're assembled together, and all of them, I want you to picture them, to see them all there. They've come from all the cities. You know, people have rolled out the red carpet. These are important guys. They've all come into Capernaum. Everyone would have known, look who's come. So-and-so from that town. So-and-so from that town. This would have been really something, right? To see all of these guys come in. What are they there to do? Let's see this Jesus. Let's evaluate Him. Let's see what this is all about. They've assembled here at Peter's house. And Mark tells us so many of them had gathered together that there was no more room, not even at the door. Peter's house is packed with scribes and Pharisees from every village in Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem. Some of Jesus' disciples are there, and probably some of the followers of these scribes and Pharisees were there, that was what made up the group. Not your everyday crowd of the sick and curious that Jesus has been dealing with. Mark tells us that he was preaching the word to them. Can you imagine? All these folks stacked in this house, Jesus is there, sitting there, preaching the word to these guys who figured, we know the word, but hearing it for the first time. Hearing it with authority as if it was the first time. You can imagine, these were men who loved the word. They turn out that they don't love Jesus so much, but they love the word. And I don't care who you are, if you love the word, to have listened to Jesus preach the word, they would have been entranced. They would have been enthralled. They would have hung on every single word. Luke lets us know something interesting right at this point. He says the power of the Lord was with him to heal. It's interesting, right? Because this is not a group of sick people that have been gathered here. And so God wants us to know something. He's pointing out to you, he says, the power of the Lord to heal was on him. You know what he's telling you? God's about to do something really funny. God's about to do something really cool. God is architecting something here in the background. Someone's going to get healed today. Just so you know, this is not an accidental occurrence here. The power was on him for healing. I think it's important in this picture. Get in your mind this crowd. It's a crowd of the upright, the law-abiding, the ruling class, the better than everyone else's, the proper, the obedient, the traditional, the scribes and the Pharisees. I want you to see something. I have a note to myself. It almost looks like a setup by God. It is. It is. Verse 18, and behold. I used to tell my youth group members whenever we would be going through the word, every time you come to a behold, stop. It means that there's something to behold. It means here's the story and stop. Look closely here. There's something really cool. You know, it's a look here. You're going to love this. So we come to verse 18. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees down below. Jesus, who's ready to heal, teaching. And Luke says, you're going to love this. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking. The word here is they were very determined to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Mark tells us that there were four men carrying the bed. Mark also tells us that they could not get in because of the crowd. It's not just that there's no room. There's a sense in the word that the crowd wasn't letting them in. We can picture this, can't we? You can imagine the elite of the Jewish people were inside. Here's these four guys carrying this paralytic going, hey, we want to bring this guy to Jesus. You can imagine all the followers, all of the entourage of the guys that were inside would be on the outside going, you're not getting in there today, bud. So they were held outside by the crowd. No riffraff today in this meeting. Verse 19, finding no way in, they went onto the roof. Back here, it's these flat square houses, if you picture it. There's always a stairway on the side or on the back that gets them onto the roof. So they went around, up the stairs, they got onto the roof. Luke says they removed tiles. I like Mark. Mark is very descriptive. He says they unroofed the roof. And so to understand the building that you're in right here, it's a square building. It would have been beams set across with straw, plaster, and bricks in between the beams. And so I want you to picture that they're going to have to make a hole in the roof that's big enough to put this guy through to lower him down into the place below. Stop for a moment and just imagine that. I want you to imagine the scene inside. It's always really dark in these houses, right? There's not a lot of windows, everything else. So they're dark. They're listening to Jesus. These are men who want to hear every single word. And some of them are going to be like me, who is distracted on anything. And all of a sudden you hear footsteps going up the stairs. Now you hear sliding on the roof. They're trying to listen to Jesus, but you're hearing sliding and scuffling up on the roof. And you can imagine at some point the guys are starting to get a little ticked off because there's something going on upstairs. Pretty soon you start hearing prying, scratching, digging. Jesus is teaching. There's a picture. This is me. This is Rob talking as I was going through the study. There's this picture of Jesus teaching in my mind, and he's trying to hold back this smile. This sense that he knows that there's something about to come down. He knows what's about to happen. There's a sense that These guys are up on the roof. Meanwhile, the scribes and Pharisees are beside themselves. All of a sudden, light floods the room. As one brick is pulled away, and then another brick is pulled away. Dust is falling on their heads. Little bits of roof are falling into their face. This is not going to be a very happy crowd of people. I picture four little heads looking in the hole as they lower this paralytic man down. Oh, how I love our God. You got to stop for a moment in the Gospels and see the face of Jesus and look at his reactions and just come to love our God in the face of his Son. This man gets lowered in. The roof comes up. The room's now got light, dust, particles in the air, frowns and crossed arms abounding. And as the bed with this paralyzed man is lowered into the room before Jesus, foreheads peering through to see, did he make it to the ground? What's going to happen next? Picture the faces of those guys. They were successful. You know, these guys are looking at just put this guy on the ground. Their eyes are going to be filled with, woohoo, he's in. Uh-oh, he's in. The paralyzed man being lowered down in, looking around. They had gotten their friend to Jesus. You can imagine how determined they were to get their friend to Jesus, and they had gotten him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 20, their faith, this there includes the four and this paralyzed friend, when he had seen their faith, I want you to stop for a moment, because what did Jesus see in these men? They had a love for their friend. They wanted to see him healed. They knew of the one who could heal. They knew who was in there. They knew all these scribes and Pharisees were in there, but they also knew who else was in there. They knew Jesus was in there, and they trusted that if they could just get him in front of Jesus, all would turn out for the best. They knew enough of his heart already to be emboldened for this task. Nothing was going to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. Side note. You should see this one coming. Do you have a friend in need of Jesus? What's stopping you from getting them in front of Jesus? There's a picture here, isn't there? Nothing was going to stop them from getting their friend into the presence in front of Jesus. Gosh, we let a lot of things get in our way. Second side note on the same point, do you see the contrast that Luke has planted here for us? Scribes and Pharisees, law abiders who are externally lawful and inwardly awful. And you got four friends and a paralytic who are breaking in, so maybe not so lawful. Externally, I wrote off the chart. But internally, there was a living, loving heart that was beating. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. First, that shows that this man who had allowed them to bring him went from through the ceiling, lowered to the floor. He had been given faith as well. It wasn't just the four guys who had faith bringing him there. That somewhere in this journey, he'd been given faith for Jesus to have said, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus, seeing his in their faith, announces forgiveness of his sins. Surprising. I will tell you, when we've read this story before, when I read this story as a kid, heard this story, I always thought about this part of the story going, how nice, Jesus forgave his sin. And then next, wow, he healed him from the paralysis. Right? Don't we? It's like, oh, isn't that nice? He healed him of, you know, he forgave him of his sin. That's pretty easy. Jesus kind of goes, forgiven. And then he like raised him up. Point is this, we don't want to get lost there. The sin problem was the first priority. It was his greatest need. One writer wrote this, the point of this narrative is that the problem of sin, though not as apparent to the eye as the paralysis is the fundamental problem of humanity Jesus came to solve. Compared to the healings, the forgiveness of sins is by far the greatest gift. Beloved, I'll share with you, this is the first place you want to start when you have a friend in need of Christ. A friend that comes to you with marital problems, a friend that comes to you with physical problems, a friend that comes to you with financial problems. I don't care what problems they come to you with. Of primary importance is their sin problem. What they need first and most is Christ. They need forgiveness of sins. It's only they have that, that then the other problems are able to be worked. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question. Mark says they were questioning in their hearts. And what were they saying? They say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" They're angry. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Bingo. Do you hear Luke's question here that he keeps asking us? Who is this Jesus? They're asking the same thing. What they're saying is, who can forgive sins but God alone? They knew the answer to that. Only God alone can forgive sins. They knew his law. They knew his word. Only God is the one who has authority to forgive sins. This man must be blaspheming. These teachers of the law, interpreters of God's word, knew that only God has the authority to forgive sins. Blasphemy for anyone but God to do this or to say this. Luke has just given us another revelation of the Son of Man, the Son of God. He forgives sins. As you let that settle in, verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. He says, "Why do you question your hearts?" What he's basically saying is, hey, what's troubling you? What are you jumping onto right away, right? And he says, verse 23, he goes, "There's something wrong with your thinking," right? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? He gives them kind of this little question back and forth. What's he asking them? He wants them to resolve. These men who knew their doctrine, but who did not know their God, Jesus gives them a simple picture, and he says, if someone says your sins are forgiven, that's easy to say. You know why it's easy to say? Because it's hard to prove. So Jesus, in this context, he says, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and you guys are jumping all over that, saying, no, I'm going to come after you for that. But to say, rise and walk to a paralytic man, that's hard to say. You know why? Because you better prove it right now. And what he's saying is, it's the same authority at work in both. It's God's authority to heal. It's God's authority to forgive sins. And so what he's telling them is, you guys are jumping all over me for saying forgive sins. He's about to say, just wait and see what comes next. We know the most difficult, the most painful, the most valuable thing was the forgiveness of sins. The cost was the cross. But that's not the point Jesus is making here. Here, these guys had cringed at the words, your sins are forgiven. They were ready to pounce on him. What he wants them to see is the same authority is at work in both the healing and the forgiving of sins. He's basically telling, you're reacting too early. Open your eyes. You can't see proof of forgiveness, but you can see proof of healing. And so if I have God's authority to heal, certainly I have God's authority to forgive sins. You see, this is his logic that he's bringing forth. Verse 24, so then he brings it out, right? Jesus exposes this himself. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, Jesus uses this term to describe himself like 80 times in the Gospels. Over 25 times in Luke, that you may know that the Son of Man, what he's saying is that you may know that God in flesh, that you may know that the Son of Man, that you may know me, that you may know that I am, is here. That I have this authority, God's authority, to forgive sins and to heal the paralyzed. So that you may know that the same source that you said rightly is found in God alone is present in me. He says, on earth, to forgive sins. He turns to the man. He sets that up, doesn't he? So that you will know, so that you will be certain. He turns to the man and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home. Look at what he went home doing, glorifying God. First time we see this in Luke. First time we see someone who's been healed, someone who's been saved, who doesn't go around telling everybody about Jesus. This one, in this moment, glorifies God. This paralyzed man that he came down here, the same argument that Jesus was making to the scribes and Pharisees. And what did he recognize? This is God who is saving. This is God who is healing. This is God who is forgiving sins. And this man is glorifying God. The paralyzed man was made whole, sins forgiven, paralysis healed, by whose authority? God alone. And so he left this gathering giving glory to God alone. In this picture that we have here in Luke's gospel, we're shown for the first time Jesus' ability to forgive sins. This is a first here. You've learned something new, right? This is a revelation of Jesus, another reason to love him. Another reason to trust him. We've seen another glimpse of Jesus' compassion. Another validation to the question, who is this Jesus, this Son of Man, who can forgive sin, who can heal paralysis with authority? Authority that's only found in the person of God. He is the Son of God. He has the authority of God. He is God. In this picture, we also see a right reaction to this truth. Don't we, in this paralysis, this paralytic man, we see the right reaction to this truth. Healed and forgiven, he left glorifying God. This man knew who had forgiven him, and he knew who had healed him. Now we have the reaction of the rest. That was the right reaction. Now let me give you another reaction. Verse 26, amazement seized them all. They were amazed as they heard and they saw this Jesus. Even these scribes and Pharisees glorified God. Wow. And they were afraid. They were filled with fear. They were filled with awe. And they said, we have seen extraordinary things today. Mark reports in his gospel that some left saying, we've never seen anything like this before. But I want to close this morning looking at Matthew. Matthew gives us one verse that's very telling. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. When the crowd saw it, these are the scribes and Pharisees, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Oh, do you hear the minor chord that sounds right there? When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is it. It's the wrong reaction. It's the sticking point. It's the stumbling block for these scribes and Pharisees. Because although they had recognized God's power and authority at work before their eyes and were afraid and amazed and filled with awe, they were not awakened to who Jesus is. They still saw him as a man who for some reason in some way was filled with this power. They did not see him as God. They did not see him as a Son of God. Even by their own testimony, only God could do these things. And then they saw him do those things. They refused to acknowledge who was standing before them. How could they miss it? Beloved, I'll tell you it, because it's God through his Spirit that awakens this understanding. Remember Matthew chapter 16? Look at Matthew chapter 16 when Christ asked Peter, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Chapter 16, verse 15. Peter said, Or Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, and look, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In this encounter that we have in Luke this morning, we see two groups. One group who comes to evaluate Jesus. All right, let's see who this Jesus is. Let's see what he can do. And they come into this place proud, full of themselves, self-righteous, above it all. They see Christ in his power and grace. They'd never admit it, but even as God. They're afraid, they're amazed, even awestruck, but they leave unchanged. In fact, you're going to see this group grow to resent him, to hate him, to plot against him. You're going to see this very group go after him in a really harsh way. But there's another group that Luke shows us in this little section, who comes to Jesus in their need, desperate for his touch, hoping in his mercy, depending only on his grace, humble and determined. If only they can get to Christ. If only they can get to Christ. They know he can and they know he will. They leave sins forgiven, healed, whole. They leave glorifying the living God. One writer wrote this, and I don't know why I liked it, but I liked it. He goes, "They may have fallen through the ceiling, but they left through the door, praising God." Beloved, who is this Jesus? What has he come to do? What is he to do with you? I pray that God the Father would allow his Spirit to awaken you all to the knowledge of his Son, who he really is. Jennifer and I went out to dinner last night, and she shared something with me that was encouraging to me, and I think encouraging to both of us. We remarked that as we've been going through this gospel, we keep uncovering more reasons to love Jesus. As we hear his words and we see his actions, our affections are growing for him. And it's your pastor and his wife find that to be somewhat unexpected. Isn't that strange that we would find that? We've read the gospel how many times? But each time we read the gospel, each time we come to one of these stories and God shows us himself again, new mercies we find, new graces day by day. Oh, he yearns to reveal himself to you in such a way. So often I talk with you guys and you say, "Well, it's really hard to love him. You know, I want him, I respect him, I trust him, I hope in him." Beloved, read his word. Listen to his voice.